big idea in this series is that what Jesus taught about marriage radically defines not only marriage itself, but also everything that is connected to marriage. And by that, I mean singleness or conflict resolution, parenting, even dating. We are using what we learn about marriage from Jesus in Matthew 19 to branch out into some of those other topics. Well, this weekend, we want to talk about having a Jesus-centered approach to dating. But here is the dilemma when we discuss this topic. The dilemma is people in the Bible did not date. Adam did not notice Eve on Tinder in the garden and swipe right. Joseph did not notice Mary at the synagogue, go home and start stalking her on Instagram and liking her photos to show that he was interested in her. Dating is, in fact, you realize, of course, a relatively modern invention. It really only goes back historically, 70 or 80 years? That is not to say that it's bad just because it's new. In fact, in the Bible, they mainly had arranged marriages and they traded donkeys and cattle for their wives, and that's not a great system either, honestly. Just to say that there's not a lot of specific teaching on the subject of dating in the Bible. So what we have to do is we have to take biblical principles on marriage and we have to reverse engineer them to apply them to dating. But because there is no big go-to text when it comes to dating in the Bible, it means I don't have one primary text that I'm going to have you open your Bibles to and work from for the rest of our time together. I've got to bounce around a good bit in your Bibles over the next several minutes. Every time I do this, somebody comes up to me after the service or they send me an email and they're like, "Pastor, why don't you just teach the Bible?" I spent a year going through Romans, okay? So get off my back, all right? If you really want to open your Bible and anchor in one place, you can do it in Matthew 19, where we're starting all this series from. Every message will begin in Matthew 19. 1 Corinthians 13 is another one that I'll be getting into here in a few moments, so if you want to open your Bible there. What this series does is it takes principles from the Bible and applies them to a place not directly addressed by the Bible. That is a process called wisdom that you need to learn to develop, not just in this area, but in all the different areas of your life, because there are some fields of our life that Scripture is not going to specifically address, but there are principles that should shape how you approach those particular areas, okay? All right, and then at the end of our time together, I've got some special guest friends that are going to join me up here to help make this even more helpful, I think, okay? Here is the understatement of the year. Dating is complicated. Amen? Amen. All right. It's complicated whether you are 16, it's complicated when you're 36 or 56 or 86. And I see a lot of people get hurt by dating. I see them do long-term damage both to themselves and to others. And honestly, I've been thinking about this all week long. I really want to help keep some of you from that if I can. I want you to look back on this chapter of your life without regret, which very few people can do. By the way, if you are already married, my goal today for you is to help equip you to better understand not just your relationship, but to understand the relationships that are developing around you in our church and help you better equip people to do that. As I'm going to show you, dating and the formation of this relationship is supposed to be something that happens in the context of a healthy, thriving community. And so all of us have a role when it comes to the things that we're going to unpack today. Okay? First, Matthew chapter 19. There are three things that Jesus taught about marriage in Matthew 19 that should shape our approach to dating. This is what he taught about marriage. We're going to reverse engineer them to apply them to dating. If you missed that message and you want to hear it, you can go back a few weeks ago on podcast or on our website and you can listen to the whole thing. But let me give you just the three points that we pulled out of that passage. Number one, Jesus taught us that marriage was primarily friendship. God's primary purpose in creating marriage, according to Jesus, was to create a friend, a companion for man. God looked at man in the garden and said, it's not good that he should be alone. So he created a chalup in Hebrew, a deep friend for him. Like we saw last weekend, marriage is not the only way that God deals with our loneliness, but it was the first way. It was his plan A for dealing with man's aloneness. That's the first thing. Marriage is friendship. The second thing was that marriage is permanent. In marriage, you lock the door. And divorce should be taken off the table as an option. According to Jesus, divorce should be as radical and as rare as the amputation of a body part, because that's basically what it is. Divorce should only occur in extremely rare cases where one partner has killed the relationship. Finally, number three, Jesus taught us that happy marriages require God's help. I think it was Socrates who, not a Christian, but Socrates told his young students. He's like, by all means, you should get married. Because if you marry well, then you will be happy in life. If you marry poorly, then, well, you'll become a philosopher and you'll think deeply about life. Jesus, by contrast, wanted everybody to have a happy marriage. And he taught that marriage, while it is beautiful and it is rewarding and one of God's best gifts to us, marriage is also so difficult. It is so difficult because you got two simple people trying to make a life together. It's so difficult you can only do it well with his help. He says that marriage is a gift. Matthew 19, it's a gift that has to be given you from heaven. So those were our three things. Marriage is friendship. Number two, marriage is permanent. And marriage, happy marriage, requires God's help. So if those three things are true, and we believe that they are because Jesus taught them, right, then let me give you six, dare I say, common sense resolutions that biblically wise people, followers of Jesus, will make about dating. And I want to challenge you, specifically if you are single, I want to challenge you to own these resolutions as your own, whether you are 16 or 56 or 86. I want you to write these things down and say, I want to challenge you to consider them, pray through them, and say, this is going to be my new manifesto, my new series of resolutions when it comes to approaching this subject of dating. And if you're married, I want you to write these down and help those around you live according to these. Now, one more thing before we jump in, one more warning. These resolutions, I'll go ahead and tell you, they are countercultural. And that means that if you adopt them, you're going to be counter to your culture. And that means that people on your college campus or people in your high school or people at your workplace or even your own family are going to think you're cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, like we used to say when I was in college. But I'm telling you, following these resolutions will lead you to the kind of marriages that our culture longs for but seems unable to obtain. Hey, here's a newsflash, right? All right, newsflash. Our culture isn't doing awesome when it comes to dating and marriage. I was reading one author who was writing for the very popular millennial newsfeed site called Medium.com. He said, and I quote, "Dating today is the worst. Every time I ask friends who range from early 20s to their late 40s how the temperature in the dating pool is, I'm met with borderline hostility. For all the talk of the ease that dating apps create," and what he says next is a little bit crude, and I apologize for that, but here's what he said. "For all the talk of ease that the dating apps allow, the impression that I'm left with is everybody is swimming in a pool they all took a dump in. But instead of feeling gross and getting out, everybody decides they have no choice but to keep swimming in the sewage because it's the only pool where you can meet other people." Our culture yearns for good, fulfilling, lifelong marriages, but honestly, they don't really seem to know how to get there. Hey, here's your life lesson, again, especially if you're single. If you want something nobody else has, then you got to be willing to do what nobody else does. And that's what these six resolutions are. They are six things that hardly anybody around you is going to do. You're going to be counterculture and you're going to be weird, but if you want something nobody else has, you got to be willing to do what nobody else does, and that's what these are. Here's resolutions, okay? Number one, I will. All these will start with I will. I will, by God's help, prioritize character over chemistry. Y'all, if marriage is about friendship, think about this. If it's about lifelong companionship, then character is more important than chemistry. Our culture says that chemistry, physical attraction, it says it's everything. Well, according to the Bible, chemistry is not nothing. I mean, God created that kind of attraction. It's supposed to be part of the package. So it's not nothing, but it's not everything. Did you know that studies show that the effects of attraction, the butterflies, so to speak, wear off in about 18 months, which is why, by the way, some of you have never had a relationship that lasted longer than 18 months. And see, the point is, if that's primarily what your relationship is built on, physical attraction and chemistry and butterflies, well, when that fades, and it will, then you're going to have nothing left. The Apostle Peter, in his letter to the church, says that there are two kinds of beauty. Specifically, he's talking to young women in the church when he says this, but you could apply the same principle to men also. Now, here's what he says. He says, 1 Peter 3, "Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, like braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. No, your beauty, instead, should be that of your inner self, because that is an unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight, and by implication should also be of great worth in your sight also." Why? Well, because that kind of beauty that he's talking about, that inner beauty, is a beauty that does not fade. You see, physical beauty fades in at least two ways. I mean, first, the beauty itself fades, right? Things sag and wrinkle and gray and droop. I've told you before that the way that I've learned to measure my own fat content and the progress thereof is when I get out of the shower, I stand in front of a full-length mirror, I stamp my foot and start a stopwatch. And when the last part of me stops jiggling, I stop the stopwatch. And that is my new metric for the fat content of my body. So the actual physical beauty itself fades, but the second way that it fades is its power on you fades. I mean, even if that person, you know, nips and tucks and Botoxes themselves in place, or even if he starts working out and unbuttons his shirt down to his navel and drives a new red sports car, eventually its impact on you fades. So that means if you are wise, listen, in the dating process, you're going to prioritize the presence of character. You're going to prioritize the beauty that does not fade, because that is the kind of beauty that builds a lifelong rewarding marriage. Matt Chandler, who is a pastor friend, he's about my age. He got brain cancer a few years ago and had to undergo some pretty severe treatment. He wrote a book called The Mingling of Souls about marriage. And this is one of the things Matt says in that book. He says, when I got cancer, everything that was sexy about me vanished. My strength, my vibrancy, my sense of humor, even my hair. All that was gone for about 2 years. I became a shriveled up version of what I was before the cancer. But Laura, my wife, had entered into a covenant with me, and she loved the character that God had formed in my heart. And that mattered, and that, all that mattered in that chapter of our marriage was her character and mine. Character sustained the marriage, fueling and ultimately reigniting all the rest. See, it is character that ultimately builds that basis of lifelong companionship and friendship. And I know you're like, oh, but he is just so cute and his eyes are so beautiful. And when he takes his shirt off, oh my goodness, that six pack. Let me just go ahead and tell you right now, when your kid gets sick and you're on your way to the emergency room at 3 a.m., it's not going to matter what kind of six pack he has. What's going to matter to you at that moment, all that's going to matter to you is that he is the kind of guy you know can petition God in prayer, and that he is a spiritual rock that you're going to be able to lean on. Or when you learn that you've lost your job, what's going to matter to you about her is not how hot she looks in tight pants. What's going to matter to you is that you know that she's going to stand by you and not go anywhere, because when she said for better or for worse, she means it. And she is committed to you, not just her own comfort and ease in life. You see, because marriage is companionship, and because marriage is permanent, it is character that matters most of all, because you're going to tie yourself physically, emotionally, and spiritually to one person for the rest of your life. You want to marry somebody you're in love with, right? You want to marry somebody who's in love with you and who will stay in love with you. But you got to ask yourself, what actually is love? I mean, it's not just the warm fuzzies, and it's not just the butterflies. In 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul defines love. 1 Corinthians 13 is called the Great Love Chapter, and for good reason. Listen, if you are single, I would challenge you, maybe memorize this chapter. But if not, at least master the concepts in this chapter and focus on becoming this kind of person, and then evaluating, looking for these kinds of qualities in the person that you're looking to marry. Now, Paul says a number of things, like love is patient. Love is patient. Patience means they're okay with you not being perfect, and they're okay with you disappointing them. Because, you know, at some point, your intoxicating effects on them are going to wear off also, and you're going to disappoint them, and you're going to let them down. And, hey, you're going to bore them a little bit. I hate to tell you that, but at some point in the relationship, it's going to happen. The question is, how are they going to respond at that point? Are they going to lash out at you? Are they going to punish you for how you disappoint them? Are they going to chase something somewhere else because now that other person interests them? Is that what they're going to do? No, real love, Paul says, is patient. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Well, that's going to be a huge one in your marriage. Are you the kind of person, or are they the kind of person, that every time you do something wrong, they pull out their little mental list and just add it to the running log they've kept of all the ways that you've messed up and disappointed them in your marriage over the years? I know married couples, maybe I know spouses, maybe in this church, who actually keep like files, you know, of just like every time they do something, so that I can go back and pull it out and be like, here it is. This is how you have hurt me and how you have wronged me. Is that the kind of person you want to be married to? Love does not dishonor. That means that love doesn't use somebody else like a commodity for the fulfillment of their needs, whether that's emotional or sexual or whatever. It means they honor the whole you. They respect you that way as a whole person. Love, Paul says, never gives up. Love doesn't give up when they've let you down. Love doesn't leave when it feels like there might be a better option somewhere else. It's not when it's bored. It never stops believing in you. It never stops being committed to you and the long-term success of that relationship. Isn't that the kind of person that you want to marry? Isn't it? If so, then you got to prioritize character over chemistry. You say, well, how can I tell what their character is like? Well, the English word character comes from the Latin word carax, The word Karax actually means an engraving tool, like think metal that would make the same imprint no matter what you pushed it in. And the reason they chose that word to communicate character is because character is the same in whatever relationship you evaluate it in. So the way that you can tell what their character is, watch this, is to look at what they act like in the relationships that are not dating relationships, because that reveals their character. I mean, you guys realize in the dating stage, they're in full-on used car salesman mode, right? Because they're putting out the best possible version. It's washed and it's waxed and it's vacuumed and it smells good, right? And, you know, it's like, I mean, you hear a rattle in the engine, the used car salesman's like, let's turn up the radio and, you know, let's turn on the air conditioner. Let's distract you away from that. That's what people are doing in the dating stage, is they're hiding all the flaws. So if you want to know what their character is like, you got to ask questions like, how do they treat their parents? I mean, you realize this, right? I mean, guys, how she treats her dad is how she's one day going to treat you. How he treats his mom, ladies, is one day how he's going to treat you. Because that's her character. How do they treat their friends? How do they treat their siblings? Are they forgiving? Are they patient? Are they kind? I remember hearing a very successful CEO tell me that one of the things he would often do when hiring somebody for a position in his company is would take him out to lunch and watch how they treated the waiter or the waitress. Because he knew that how they treat the waiter or the waitress is an indication of what their character is really like. And when the infatuation of this new job wore off, their character would come back out. Do they keep their word? I mean, if they can't hold a job or they don't keep their word to others, then you realize ultimately one day they're not going to keep their word to you either. If they lie to other people, they're going to lie to you. Now, here's one that might feel like a punch in the gut for some of you. Can they keep their hands off of you? If they don't have the self-control to keep their hands off of you in this stage, how do you know they're going to keep their hands off of somebody else after you've gotten married to them and they're a little bit bored with you? They don't suddenly develop self-control just out of nowhere. At some point, that power you have over them is going to fade. And if they don't know how to control themselves and they're not a person of self-control, they're not going to control themselves there either. So see, if marriage is a lifelong union of companionship, then it is character that matters most of all. Again, I want to make this clear. Chemistry is not nothing. God made it. It's not everything. Really quickly, sometimes people will ask me, in fact, I had a guy ask me this recently, practically speaking, he says, what do you do? What if you do if you're super attracted to a girl's character, but not to her? Do I keep dating her for Jesus? I would never tell somebody to date somebody that they're not physically attracted to. I would tell you not to do that for that person's sake, because every woman wants to be beautiful to her spouse and vice versa. No woman wants to hear, hey, how you look doesn't matter to me. I don't really find you attractive at all, but I admire your quiet time discipline, right? No woman wants to hear that. And the same is true for guys. But what I will tell you, and what I told this guy is, sometimes that kind of attraction grows over time. So practically speaking, if you're in a relationship like that, just give it some time. Stay in their proximity. Don't date them. Don't go down that romantic road, but stay in their proximity and see if that physical attraction develops. If not, it's not the person for you. Right? But it very well might, because that's the way God has designed us, so that character is a more beautiful beauty. So again, I'm not saying chemistry is nothing. Just don't give it the way that our culture does. Well, if that's true, if that's number one is true, right? Then number two, here's your second resolution that common sense flows right out of that one. I will date for clarity, not intimacy. All right, first you got to ask yourself, what are you after in dating? What's the purpose? Dating is not supposed to be like an appetizer for marriage, like commitment light or sexual pleasure light or companionship light until you get to the main course, the meal of marriage. No, dating is a time where you're supposed to evaluate the person that you want to join yourself to for life. So if the purpose of dating is to choose somebody to marry, and if that means character matters most of all, then physical intimacy is something that, for the most part, you should keep to a minimum. Why? Well, it's because physical intimacy works like a drug. It intoxicates you and masks the other things that are actually going on. When you're sick and your body's in pain, the doctor very well may prescribe to you a codeine pill. You take that codeine pill and your body's in pain and you feel terrible, and you take that codeine pill and all of a sudden you feel awesome. Now, truth be told, you're not awesome, you're still sick. The codeine just masks the symptoms for a while, and that's fine when you're sick. But when the drug of physical intimacy keeps you from seeing what is really going on in the relationship, and it keeps you deluded about who they really are, you're in deep trouble. Because when the physical excitement of sex fades, which it will, all that you're going to be left with is a sick relationship. Listen, let me be clear, okay? Because what I'm trying to do is make an argument to you as to why this is in your best interest. But let me also make very clear to you, the Bible is very clear that awakening sexual lust, awakening sexual stimulation outside of marriage is sin. Jesus said, Matthew 5, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, he said for us to look at or think lustfully about somebody who is not our spouse is committing fornication with them in our hearts, in God's eyes. And so obviously doing things that get your motor running, even if you're not going all the way, is going to cause you to think lustfully about that person, and so it's become sin. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul tells us to flee sexual immorality, not to see how close we can get to the edge of the pool without falling in. So we are to avoid this kind of thing because it's sin, but what I'm saying is even beyond that, y'all, knowing what I know now about marriage, even if I weren't a Christian and the law of God was not a factor, I would counsel a couple who were dating to keep physical intimacy to a minimum because sexual stimulation sabotages the spouse search. Very practically, for me, my dad gave me advice when I was 16 years old. And it was a good guidance. This doesn't come directly from the Bible. It's just a wise father counseling his son. He gave me four laws. He said, if you abide by these four laws, he says, you're going to stay mostly out of trouble. My dad's first name is Len, so we called him Len's Laws. Here they are. I have given to you before ministry here. But number one, he said, nothing in the dark. Just keep the lights on. Nothing in the dark. He said, number two, nothing below the chin. No reason for you to touch anything below the chin except for maybe their hand. He said, number three, never, ever, ever lie down. I mean, let me quote Matt Chandler here. Nothing good and godly ever happens between dating couples when they lie on a couch together late at night to watch a movie. It has never in the history of humankind led to discussions about cinematography or the symbolic resonance of the director's body of work. You know exactly where it leads, right? There's just no way that you can be in that kind of and not have those things awakened. Number four, my dad said, nothing should last longer than 5 seconds. Because once it crosses 5 seconds, it almost for sure has become sin. Now again, those are just guidelines. Your goal here is not to obey rigidly laws, it's to seek purity. It's not to see how close to the line you can get. And you can abuse any of these, right? I mean, you can get pretty creative in 5 seconds, am I right? Yes, you can. One of our pastors, Eric Gravel, who is pastor of the Chapel Hill campus, he makes a really helpful distinction, I think. He distinguishes between acts of affection and acts of desire. Acts of affections that show somebody that they're special to you, acts of desire that are awakening these desires that are supposed to lead somewhere else. Here's how King Solomon said it. By the way, acts of affection, okay, acts of desire, no good. Here's how King Solomon counseled single people in the Book of Song of Solomon. Promise me, O women of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and wild deer, not to awaken love until the time is right. Gazelles and wild deer are a Hebrew metaphor representing youthful sexual vigor. And King Solomon's like, keep them hibernating until it's time for them to run, and then let them out of the cage and let them go wild. But until then, don't even wake them up. And let me also say this, by all means, do not live together. I mean, first, again, if you're living together, you are in blatant sin. And I cannot say for sure that that means you're not a Christian, but I can say you're living in unrepentant sin, and there is no possible way that you've got the blessing of God on this part of your life, which we have seen is the one thing you most need in this part of your life. But second, I would say even beyond what God says, studies show statistically that somebody who has lived with 2 to 3 people before they get married has less than a 5% chance of staying married. Living together, I've heard it said, is better preparation for divorce than it is for marriage. Because marriage, true love says for better or for worse. Living together says for better. Right? And if it gets worse, then I'm gone. The purpose of dating is not to give you marriage light. It's not to give you an intimacy appetizer that tides you over until the meal of marriage. It is to give you space to get clarity about the character. Now, by the way, sometimes I will get asked, how does this apply to high school kids? You know, should they be able to date? Well, I'm just telling you again, I'm just speaking as a father, we don't have a rule against that in our house. But since they are not able to get married, that's a road. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to go too far down when you're not in a time when it's time to look for a spouse. So we say that the three ideals that you would pursue at this stage, all right, in any kind of dating is non-exclusive, non-physical, non-escalating. Those are your three ideals, non-exclusive, non-physical, non-escalating, because we know Dating is a road to give you clarity about the person that you married. Dating is for clarity, not intimacy. By the way, to those of you who are single, I know, just sitting here listening to this, I know that living like this is difficult. It would be countercultural, but I will say it again. If you want something nobody else has, you got to be willing to do what nobody else will do, or few people will do. You need to understand that dating is a time of testing. It is where God is seeing whether or not you're willing to wait on Him and do things His way. God gives His best to those who leave the choice to Him. And when this is an area, this powerful area, where you say, God, I trust You, and I'm going to wait on You, God will use that portal of obedience to release all kinds of blessing in the best parts of your life. Even this stage of dating ought to be characterized by selfless, sacrificial love. Not lust for them, but love for your future spouse, love for their future spouse. You understand, physical intimacy creates bonds that are really difficult to undo. We'll get more into this in a couple weeks, but it just means that out of love for your future spouse and their future spouse, don't steal for yourself something that ought to be special for them. Don't prioritize the satisfaction of your lust over their long-term good. Number three, here's your third resolution. I will reject the marriage equals completion myth. I will reject the marriage equals completion myth. Now, this goes back to what we talked about last week. This myth says that there's a right person out there for you. And if you don't find that person, right, then you're never going to be happy. And if you're not happy, well, the problem is you just haven't found that person. Here's how it plays out in dating and marriage. In the dating stage, you're on the prowl, right? You got to find that right person. You got to find Mr. Right. You got to find Mrs. Right. And you're always worried about it. Well, what if I don't meet them? What if I miss my chance? What if I'm not the right person? What if I'm too picky? What if they like somebody else? All right, well, finally, at last, you find that one. And you're like, I found him. I found her. They make your heart flutter, they make your liver quiver, however you want to say it, and you think, this is it. This is it. Our relationship is special. They just make me feel like nobody else has ever made me feel. When they look at me, I just feel like I melt inside, and I can't believe it. We never, ever, ever fight, and we're just awesome to each other all the time. This is the perfect person for me, and we're going to get married. But then you get married and figure out that they're not as perfect as you thought, right? He is totally insensitive to your needs, and he just smells bad at night. And that cute little burp that he used to do when y'all were dating, it's just plain annoying now. And you're like, why are you sitting around the house burping all the time? And it starts to drive you crazy. And she is selfish, and she acts crazy sometimes. And all those little habits that you thought were cute start to drive you bananas. And in the dating stage, you thought they were quirky. And now you're like, I think something is seriously wrong with you, right? And then their selfishness and their bad temper or their thoughtlessness start to hurt you. And looking at them doesn't intoxicate you anymore. If anything, it makes you want to go get intoxicated, but you don't get the intoxication from them. And so you come to a crisis point in your marriage, and you think, oh, no, things are just bad, and they're unraveling. And you think, I know how we can fix this. Let's have a baby. Oh, brilliant, brilliant. Yes, let's bring another life into this dysfunctional relationship. And then after you have the baby, right, you start to think, as you're holding the baby late at night, you think, maybe the problem is I actually married the wrong person. I was young, and I was naive, and I didn't really know what I want, right? And then when you're sleep-deprived and you're tired, one day one of you's at work, and guess who you meet? Oh, the right person. The right person. And you're like, I get it now. I get it. I was young. I didn't understand. And I thought they were the right person, but they're actually not the right person. This is actually the right person. And so you decide to correct the problem by getting out of that marriage to the wrong person and then getting remarried to the right person. But that doesn't work either. And let me tell you why. You always marry the wrong person. You understand that? You always marry. Look at your spouse if you're married right now and be like, you're the wrong person for me. You always marry the wrong person for at least two reasons. First, okay, we're not primarily lonely people who need soulmates. We're primarily sinners who need a Savior. I love how Gary Thomas said it. He said, marriage doesn't solve emptiness. Marriage exposes emptiness. Y'all, somebody can't live without you. He or she will never be happy living with you either. Lonely, insecure single people become lonely, insecure married people because problems like loneliness and insecurity are not cured by the love of another person. Loneliness and insecurity come from not being connected rightly to God. You got a guy, you know, this is most dating, guy drowning in a sea of loneliness and despair, and along by floats a 5'2" brunette life preserver. And what do you do when you're drowning and a life preserver comes into your, you know, into your field of vision? You cling to it, you grasp it, and he starts to suck the life out of her. Why? Because he's looking to her for things that she was never designed to give him. Tim Keller says it this way in his book, Meaning of Marriage. Most people today approach marriage with the attitude, I want somebody to fill every vacancy in me, awaken all the dormant gifts inside of me, continuously enrapture me in otherworldly emotional bliss. And that puts tremendous unfair pressure on them that dooms the relationship. That's the first reason you always marry the wrong person. The second reason I say you always marry the wrong person is they're a sinner, and so are you, and that means they will inevitably let you down. In fact, marriage's purpose, one of its purpose, is to try to teach you how to love somebody with flaws, like God loves you. It's supposed to teach you about the love of God. That's why, again, the way Tim Keller says it, the best you can hope for in marriage is less of a bad match for you. That's the best you can hope for, is less of a bad match, because everybody is going to end up disappointing you. So here's the idea. What if you gave up the myth that there's a perfect person? And what if you understood that that's not what marriage was about anyway? What if you saw that God's main purpose in life, not just marriage, but in life, was preparing you for Himself? And marriage was a way, not the only way, but a way that He can do that. It is a way that He can supply some of those needs, but it's not the only way that He can do those things. If that were the case, wouldn't that change how you approach singleness? Rather than being on a rabid, obsessive search for the right person who was the key to a happy life, you could put your eyes on Jesus and focus on following Him, trusting in Him to be your sufficiency and to meet your needs, and then trusting in Him to supply your needs in the way and the timing of His choosing. You could finally begin to live out Matthew 6:33, which says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you." You make me first. You seek me first. You become who I want you to be, right? And then you won't turn marriage or dating into an idol and kill it. You'll finally be able to love out of fullness and not out of emptiness, which leads me to number four. The fourth resolution is, I will seek God first and my significant other second. I will seek God first and I will seek my significant other second. When you reject the marriage equals completion myth, you can put your eyes on Jesus. You can trust Him to supply your needs. I've heard the best marriages are like two people, right? One who happened to be running a race, you know, and one just trucking along as fast as he or she can get there. And you look, and all of a sudden you look over and there's somebody running the same direction and about the same speed. And you're like, hey, you look good, right? We should run together. We should. And boom, that's what begins this dating relationship and marriage. You're not, you know, meandering around in the neighborhood just on the prowl looking for somebody. You get going after what God has told you to be and who He's told you to become. And then God supplies you the right life partner to go along with you. I said this last weekend, don't wait on a spouse to determine who you are or where you're going or what your values are. I know that some of our single people are like chameleons who just take on the characteristics of everybody around them. Don't do that. Be your own person. Be full in Christ. Be sure of your identity and how He's made you and what He's called you to. In fact, here's a statement I love. You're not really ready to date until you're ready not to date. Because you're not ready to date until you're at a place where you're like, I know who God's made me to be and I know what He's called me to do. And at that point, you're ready to date because now you're ready for a lifelong companion and partner in doing the will of God. Don't look for another human being, which you should be finding in Jesus. I even love this counsel from the book of Proverbs that my dad gave me when I was in late high school. Proverbs 24:27. Put your outdoor work in order and get your fields ready. After that, build your house. Outdoor work means your job. Your house is a metaphor for your marriage. Translation, guys, get a job. Get a job. I promise you will become a much more attractive spouse. I'm just going to go ahead and say that right now. The point is, men or women, is get going where God's told you to go. It's not a formula. If you do this, then God will do this. It's just saying, hey, pursue what God's told you to be independent of marriage. And then if He's got a marriage partner for you, He'll bring them on and you'll be able to love them out of a sense of direction and fullness. And if not, well, then you haven't wasted a decade of your life just puttering around, not doing what God's told you to do. All right? So that's a really practical way for you to apply Matthew 6:33. Here's another one. Number five, fifth resolution. I will date only in the Lord. If marriage is about friendship, if marriage is about lifelong companionship, finding somebody to walk alongside of you, then why would you unite yourself to somebody who doesn't share the most important part of who you are? Now, let me say this. I'm trying to make an argument for what's best for you, but Scripture is very clear on this. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's talking to a single lady in the Corinthian church, and he tells her, he's like, hey, she's free to be married to whoever she wishes. She gets to choose only in the Lord. You can only do that in the Lord, though. 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. What partnership, practically, what partnership would righteousness have with lawlessness? Unequally yoked means joined together, and it would certainly mean the dating or the marriage relationship. Friends, I want you to see what Scripture is saying here, not less like a restrictive rule and more like a loving guideline, because to be unequally yoked to an unbeliever means that you're never going to be able to share the deepest and most important parts of who you are with them. A yoke was a harness that was put on two animals that they were supposed to then be able to pull better together than one of them could alone. And that works as long as the two animals are going the same direction. But if they start pulling the opposite of each other, it's even worse than if they were by themselves. If that person doesn't share your faith in Christ, and your faith in Christ is important to you at all, then you're going to be pulling different directions when it comes to your time, or what you do with your money, or what you plan to do in your retirement, or raising children. If you were dating an unbeliever, have you thought about your future children? Because the single biggest impact on their spiritual lives is going to be your spouse. And you are intentionally making the biggest influence on them somebody who doesn't even share your faith. Honestly, are you really that selfish that you're going to prioritize your desires in the moment over the souls of your future kids? You just not care about the faith of your future kids? Because I promise you, the day will come, well, that will become the most important thing of all to you. Now, please understand, I feel compelled to say this. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I'm not trying to be mean to you. In fact, if you are not a Christian, I will tell you, for your sake, you shouldn't date a Christian unless you plan to become one. Because the Christian you're dating right now really, really wants to convert you. You may prove that. You're here, right? It wasn't your idea to come this morning. It was their idea. And the whole time, they've been kind of, you didn't see this, but I can see it. They've been looking over at you, cutting their eyes at you, like, you know, is he connecting? Is he finally getting through? Is JD gonna make him see or she her see what's going on? The point is, they don't really accept you as you are. Hey, I hate to say this, but their mom and dad don't really like you. I mean, they may like you as a person, but they don't really like you, and they want you to become a Christian. The whole family's praying for you, right? They all know that you're here, and they've been praying all weekend about you coming, and nobody in the family is ever going to be really happy until you become a Christian. Again, I'm just being honest with you. Maybe nobody's ever been honest with you. Just for your sake, if you don't date a Christian unless you plan to become one. If you are a believer, resolve to date only in the Lord. Believers, you need to understand, listen to this. You need to understand how our enemy works. Balaam. The famous donkey talking Balaam. Balaam was, you know, hired to go curse Israel. And God wouldn't let him do it. So Balaam, scumbag that he was, told the king who hired him to go curse Israel, he said, there's actually another way you can do this. Doesn't involve me cursing. Just get all the pretty Moabite women to go in and infiltrate the camp and marry all the Israelite men. And the Moabite women didn't worship the same God. And he says, you'll destroy the faith in a generation. And that's exactly what happened. What it shows you is that when Satan can't take you down, what he does is he joins you to somebody that kills your influence on the next generation, and Christianity in your family dies with you because the enemy found another way in. He doesn't change. What he did with Balaam, he does with us. So yes, by all means, as a loving guideline, you marry in the Lord. Don't deceive yourself by the way of saying, oh, we're not going to get serious. This is just about having fun and having a buddy. You understand dating is a road that leads to a destination, and every mile you travel with that person, it gets harder to take the exit ramp. If you don't want to get to the destination, then stay off the road. Number six, I will not date in isolation. I will not date in isolation. Back in Bible days, marriages were arranged. Your community chose your spouse for you, and let me be clear, I am glad we are not there anymore, okay? There were a lot of problems with that. But isn't it fair to say that in our culture, we've gone to the opposite extreme? In what is arguably the most important decision of your life, you isolate yourself and you tell yourself the Hallmark Channel myth, which is, my heart knows what's best for me. I'm going to go ahead and tell you right now, your heart does not know what's best for you. And other people in your community can see what's happening even when you can't, all hopped up on pheromones as you are. You need godly and wise counsel more at this stage than maybe any other. Singles, if there were no other practical reason for you to be deeply involved in the life of a church, this would be it. Sometimes those other people can see the obvious problem with this person or with your relationship that you just can't see. Like if they have lust problems or flirtation problems, or they have a failure to keep their word, or they're manipulative, or they have controlling behavior. They can see that when you can't, because you're hopped up on pheromones and your view is just going to be totally distorted. Matt Chandler again. One sure way to walk in foolishness in a romantic relationship, one sure way, is to date somebody who troubles the godly counselors in your life. Stay connected to people in the church. Ask older believers to speak into your relationships. Now again, just like last week, right, those are your six resolutions. I know what you're saying. I can hear you. I can read your thoughts. I can see the way you're looking at me. Some of you singles are like, yeah, I know. You're in your mid-40s. You've been married for 20 years. You got four kids. Shut up, old man, okay? Yeah, I hear, maybe I've heard that in my own house, okay? I'm just saying that, okay? So I agree with you, and so that's why I'm going to say you're right. And so I'm going to bring up here a couple of certified dating experts, all right? And they're very, very disturbed that I have called them that. But that's what they are. They're going to come up here in just a minute, and they're going to just give you a couple of perspectives on these things very briefly. But before I do that, let me just say this is there. And we're beginning to kind of change the stage up here a little bit. I know that when it comes to this subject, some of you are listening to this and you're like, I have blown it. I have messed up. I have been damaged. I have caused damage. Maybe it's sexual sin. I need you to understand the greatest truth in Christianity is that we worship a Savior who brings life back from the dead and whose blood can make anything clean. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stain. Right, Paul, when he was talking about sexual sin and sexual mistakes, he told people, he said, you were bought with a price. It means after you had sold yourself down a road you shouldn't have gone down, Jesus shed his blood to bring you back, and in him you are washed, right? You are cleansed, you are justified, it means you're forgiven. You are sanctified, means you're set apart and made special in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It means that you can be special not because you lived a perfect past, you can be special because of Jesus' power and his work within you. See, there's no purity in any of us except for the blood of Jesus. And that is a forgiveness, and it's a power that's available to all of us. So if you have just messed up royally, well, now you know things you didn't know before, right? And you're operating with knowledge you didn't have. So today, starting today, make these six resolutions, okay? And trust the power and the cleansing power of Jesus to make all things new and lead you into the marriage that he has for you. Okay, well, like I promised, I've got two dating experts. One of them is Wes Smith. The other is Yana Connor, and so I'm going to invite them, if they would, to come out here, Summit Family, at all of our campuses. Would you put your hands together raucously, and would you welcome Yana and Wes? All right, here we go. So, Wes, why don't you just take a minute and tell everybody what you are or what you do at the Summit Church. Don't tell them what you are, but...
I am a human, and my name is Wes, and I'm the college pastor at the Summit Church.
Excellent. College pastor. We got one college student over there. Yana, how about you? Take a minute and tell everybody who you are.
So this is my seventh day on staff with the Summit Church.
And 7 days after you've been hired, we said, it's time to take the stage.
So I've done this and read the handbook, and that's about it. But I serve as the associate campus director at the downtown Durham campus.
Now, if my math is correct, 7 days means you actually haven't spent a Sunday at the downtown Durham campus.
No.
And my guess is they don't even know that about you being hired until literally right now. So downtown Durham, would you, you want to welcome here your new associate campus director? This is Yana. So they're a surrogate clapping for downtown Durham. So, all right. So, and let's see, Wes, how long have you been married?
6.5 years.
6.5 years. Okay. But you work with, I would say, a lot of single people. And Yana,
I am 34 and I'm single.
Okay. All right. So Wes, in your ministry, you're dealing primarily with people who are single. I would say probably a lot of them though are dating, or a lot of them want to date. So what do you find yourself more often than not saying? Like, what's your one or two big go-to pieces of advice?
Yeah. One of the things with college ministries, this is what I see. Most college guys, they fall like in and out of loves like 100 times just on moving day, because they've just never been around this many girls in their life. And so there's just a lot going on. And so two big words of advice we give them. One is actually the last point you made, which I think is just an excellent point, is don't date in isolation, but invite community in.
Didn't I get that point from you? Didn't you contribute this?
That's why it's so good.
Yeah. That's
yeah. Yeah,
that's actually not a joke.
Yeah, but yeah, because what's really good is like, and through the entire process, inviting people that are older, that are wise, that are godly, even people that have good, solid marriages. So if you are a married person, one of the ways you can help people in the church and singles in the church is help speak into their dating relationships. But even before you start a dating relationship, asking somebody that you really respect, hey, do you think right now is a good time for me to be in a dating relationship? Just because you want to get married does not necessarily mean right now it's a good time for you to be dating just because some different things are going on in your life. But first thing. Second thing, asking, hey, do you think this person, this guy or this girl that I want to date, do you think they're actually a good person for me to date? When you see their character, you see the way they live their life. So that would be asking before you get into a relationship. And then even while you're in the relationship, continually asking, hey, is this a good relationship for me? Do you think this is helpful? I think it would be really helpful if you haven't invited community into your relationships, to ask a friend, say, hey, I'm not going to get mad at you, whatever you say, what do you think about my relationship? And just having complete freedom to speak into it. So that'll be the first thing. The second thing I say is just making sure that you are pursuing sexual purity. In the Bible, there's only two ways that men and women relate to one another. They're either brother and sister in Christ or husband and wife. Those are the only two options. And so when you're in a dating relationship, instead of thinking through like, how far can we go, how far is too far, you need to think, okay, how can I glorify God and help my brother or sister walk in sexual purity? That's the question that you're asking. So when you're asking that question, one of the most helpful things is to set up just kind of boundaries in your relationship, just physical boundaries, and you set them up in order for you to enjoy getting to know one another without going too far sexually or putting yourself in a position where you'll make bad decisions. And you gave a couple of options earlier.
So either relate to somebody of the opposite sex, either as brother, sister, or husband and wife. Is that right?
That's right.
That is fantastic. Why did you not give me that when I asked you for help on the sermon?
Yeah.
That
was really good. Well, I could give you everything. I had to save something for me, so yeah.
Good call. Jan, anything you would add to that?
Yeah, one thing I would add to that is we talk a lot about physical boundaries and sexual purity, but I think thinking through emotional boundaries is really important as well. And so there was this guy that I was dating, and on the first date, like, he gave me his whole, like, family history, and then by the third date, I realized, like, I'm counseling you. And it was because he had just shared so many things with me, and I started to realize, like, yo, like, I shouldn't be holding you accountable for sin in your life. I shouldn't be, like, your primary source of community and encouragement. Like, there should be other people in your life doing that for you. And so I realized that we were moving way, way too fast. And so I'm so thankful for the people that God put in my life to say, like, hey, Yana, like, what's going on here? Why are y'all calling each other baby and y'all only been dating for like 4 weeks, you know? And so it was like, yeah, I think we need to pull it back a bit.
Yana, why is it essential for a Christian only to date a Christian?
I think it's essential for a Christian to only date a Christian because one of the most unloving things that we can do as Christians is date an unbeliever. And the reason why is because if you're walking with Jesus, at some point you're going to come to a place of realizing, like, hey, I can't continue to date this person. And when that person asks you why, you're going to have to explain, like, well, I can't date you because I'm a Christian and I feel like I need to date someone who, you know, knows Jesus. And you're really blaming God at that point. And so what you end up doing is you create a barrier for them to later come to know the Lord. And so you're kind of ruining the Christian witness when you do that.
You got anything to add to that, Wes?
Yeah, I would just say if you are going to do that, if you do, like, if it is somebody you need to break up with, just don't say, like, God told me to do this, because it's really hard when, like, you get broken up with, but also God breaks up with you at the same time. So I would just make sure you feel, hey, this is why it's not
gonna
for us.
It's going to make that challenging to come to church later.
Right.
God,
yes,
officially,
yes.
Got a breakup, all right, from God. Anything else you would add to that? We're good? Okay. Wes, all right. So one of the areas I feel least equipped in talking with is in kind of how technology has changed the dating aspect. Like, when I was dating, the extent of our technology is you would make a mixtape for a girl of REO Speedwagon and Chicago songs that you would record it off the radio. And so that's like it. So how has technology changed
dating? Yeah, things have changed a little bit since then, just a little bit. So I think, and some good, some bad. So one would be just like options. So now, so I heard this like about 100 years ago, you would know about 10 to 15 people that you could possibly marry that were around your same age and not your cousin. Oh. So it'd be like 15 people you could even like possibly
do. I'm from West Virginia, and that line was blurred a little bit, just for
right.
the record.
So. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, yeah. So that was 10 to 15 people back then. Now with online dating and dating apps, like there's literally millions of people that you could possibly date. And so with that becomes more options, but also with more options comes more anxiety at times, just trying to figure out who's the best person or just kind of fearful of making the right decision. So one would be options. Another thing, and this is more to do just like with communication, with like texting and other just ways to message people, is that oftentimes things can get confusing or people can get hurt because intentions just aren't as clear, especially when you're communicating through text messages. So one thing I would encourage you to do is like, because what people do is they text things that they would never say to somebody in public or never say face-to-face. And so basically a good like just rule of life is like if you would not say it to somebody's face, you should not send it to it in a text message either. Because what happens, this is both with guys and girls, is that maybe a guy will feel like lonely or bored, and so he'll reach out and he'll text the girl to get attention or just whatever. And what ends up happening is he ends up causing this girl to be confused or hurt because he's not intending on dating her, or he's not intending on being with her. Instead, he just wants attention or something like that. And so if you're a girl and that's happening to you, you should feel total freedom just to ask him and clarify, like, what exactly you're saying. Wait, he's got to go.
Okay. Yeah, she wasn't saying it. I saw this motion right here.
Yeah, she's like, get out of here. Yeah. You should feel total freedom to clarify, like, what's going on. We actually have, I know we have some friends that this guy was texting, and the girl was like, she could tell that he was, like, you know, sending more text messages or something was going on. So she just called him up and said, hey, man, what are your intentions? I see you're texting me like this. What's going on? And so she just, like, called him out, and it ended up working out great for them. So I think just if you're a girl, you should feel total freedom to clarify what's going on in those texting conversations.
Anything you would add?
Yeah, I know that there's like a lot of controversy around online dating. Is it a good thing? Is it a bad thing? And I think it's okay to date online. I personally don't do it, but it's just because I know that given my personality, I'm highly empathetic. I fall in love too quickly. Like, it's just a bad idea. but if you are in a place where you're gonna do that, I think one of the things you need to ask yourself is, like, why am I doing this? Like, you need to check your motives. Like, is this a matter of you trying to take things into your own hands, or is this actually a sincere step of faith? And then, like, we already established that as Christians, like, the wisdom tells us that we should date other Christians. And so that means you need to be thoughtful about the kind of dating app that you sign up for, you know? Like, so Tinder may not be the way to go. and so maybe something like a Bumble or a Christian Mingle or something like that, somewhere where you know that the pool of people there, you're going to run into someone who is actually a Christian. And I think even the thing about technology that's hard is that it makes it easier to date in isolation. And so you have to find a way to online date in community, which means that as soon as you're talking to somebody, you know, you're letting people in your life know when you go on a date, you're telling them that you're going on a date, you're letting them know how that date went. And as soon as you start to sense that, hey, I think I'm interested in this person, then you find a way for them to be a part of your community and for you to be a part of theirs.
Yeah, that's good. Yana, what about the roles of men and women in dating? Are they different, or how do you think about that?
Yeah, so I think in dating, it's the same. We're peers, right? We're brother and sister. We're not husband and wife. And so that means that we are mutually pursuing one another and mutually pursuing Christ and sharpening each other along the way. But there isn't like a hierarchy here in which like the female is submitting to the leadership of the male or the woman is submissively following along. Like, you have done nothing to earn the right to me submitting my life to you. And so I'm not going to make decisions that would alter kind of the way that I live. Like, so if you were moving to Chicago, I'm not going to follow you because we're dating, you know? We're still getting to know one another.
You don't think that's a good idea? Just we're dating and I'm going to move to a different city?
No, I need a ring. Amen.
I amen myself. Yep.
And I think even in our culture, in the dating culture, people treat dating like engagement. And it's not. It's not engagement. You are still getting to know one another. And so having, like I said earlier, those good emotional boundaries is important.
Yeah. Anything you'd add to that, Wes?
I would just add one quick thing is I think for guys, it's easy for us to fall into passivity. That's just a really easy thing for guys. So I think if you have went ahead and you've been asking people, is now a good time for you to date? Is this a good person for you to date? At some point, you have to ask somebody out. So at some point, you actually have to ask a girl to go out.
I think a lot of girls that at least have talked to me would just have screamed amen right there, at least in their heart.
Yeah. So ask, you would have to do that. And then girls on the same side, at some point, if you've been in community, you have to say yes to a date as well to kind of get things started. So
there was a girl in our college ministry who was complaining about what she called friendationships, which are guys that seem to like want to date but never actually ask you out on a date. Do you see that take place?
Yes.
Yeah. Lived it.
Well,
Wes, let me give you the kind of last word here. What do you say to somebody that's just, I messed up and I've gone too far and everything is, I just really have blown it. What do you say?
Yeah, I would say to somebody who's went too far sexually before they got married, a couple things. One is I think it's helpful for you to know that there is still something left for you in marriage that you have not experienced. You might have had sex before you got married, but the sex inside the marriage covenant is something you have not experienced yet. The sex, the way that God designed it to happen. And so that is something God still has for you in the future if he has a spouse for you. So that would be the first thing I would say to you. The second thing is, my wife and I, we do premarital counseling, and it's one of our favorite things that we get to do together. And the very last session we do is on sex. And what we do before we have that session is we have the guy and the girl, they get together, and they have this conversation. It's a really hard conversation, but they share their entire, appropriately, but they share their entire sexual past with one another. And usually there's one of them that has a longer sexual past than the other, and it's a very, very hard conversation because you are telling this other person how you have sinned against them. But what happens almost every single time is as this one person shares all of the ways they have sinned against this other person, the other person, even though in tears, they're able to say back to them because of the gospel, hey, I know everything you've done. I know all the ways you've sinned against me, but I still choose to love you, forgive you, and commit to be with you for a lifetime. And the reason they're able to do that is because that's the gospel. God, who knows everything about us, there is no spouse who will ever know all the things about us like God already knows. He knows every single sin we have ever done. And he says to you, I love you. I want to send my son to die for you, and I will commit to be with you forever. So there is forgiveness and grace for you in the gospel. But there can also be forgiveness and grace for you in the marriage covenant if that's what God has something for you as well.
Amen. Would you put your hands together and would you thank Wes and Yannick? Why don't we bow our heads and let's pray together at all of our campuses as our worship teams come and they lead us to just celebrate the gospel one more time. Father, thank you for wisdom. Thank you most of all, though, for grace and the power of new life. Thank you, God, that none of us are going to be marked by our sins and none of us has to write a story, God, that only includes the mistakes that we have made, but you speak a better word, a more powerful word. And where we have created mess, you have created life. So God, I pray that by the power of Jesus and the cleansing blood of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, God, that you would work right now and begin to make all things new. God, let people in wisdom commit to these six resolutions and may they experience the healing power of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. At all of our campuses, why don't you stand as our worship teams as they lead us.